So get your listening guide out. We're going to talk for a minute before we get to chapter 7. Let's make sure we're all on the same page here, okay? First of all, let's go back to the very beginning, all right? The beginning, beginning, beginning. In other words, mankind has one central problem. After the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, gives them free will. They were free to choose. We talked about that last week. Sin entered the picture and created this one glaring central problem that we have, which is that we're hopelessly separated from God. Just like Juliana talked about in her video. She knew there was something missing. There was a hole that needed to be filled. We are separated from God. So that's the problem that we have. So then God sets forth to resolve this problem. Now, how is he going to do that? How is he going to reconcile this people who are hopelessly separated from him and unable to solve the problem themselves? How is he going to go about doing that? Well, the first thing God has to do is he has to bring the problem to the forefront of our attention, right? Because you don't just send Jesus in to pay our sin debt. That wouldn't work. Because we don't even know we have a sin debt. It would be like someone telling you, hey, you should take this medicine. This medicine is really great at curing this disease. You should take it. It cures a disease that you don't think you have. No one's going to take that medicine. Because if you don't think you have that sickness, you're not going to take the medicine that cures that sickness. No one's going to receive salvation that they don't think they need. To which you say, well, what exactly are you talking about? Well, let me explain. Step one in the redemptive plan of God, I'm going to make this as simple as possible. Step one in the redemptive plan of God is to show us we need a Savior. And how is God going to do that? By sending the law. So, on your listening guide, the law comes as a roadmap to life. I want to obliterate all of your misconceptions about the law. All the things that are, you're going to realize today that what oftentimes comes to people's mind when they hear the term the law is bad. And I want to fix that today. I want from today forward, we're not going to have that problem in any of our lives anymore. It comes as a roadmap to life. Now, I want you to think of this. Think about the law in this way. Think of the law as a blueprint of what life in the garden was like. Okay? Think about the law as a blueprint to what life in the garden was like. The law didn't come as punishment. The law came to reveal what could have been, to show us what we had lost because of sin. So in other words, think about just the way God speaks, like when God talks about the law in Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules. See, when we hear statutes and rules, we think negative, that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. In other words, you have a hopeless problem. This is so that you can live. I'm solving the problem here. I am reconciling you to me. You just can't see that yet. Then he goes on to say, oh, that they had such a heart as this always. See, when sometimes we're good, sometimes we're bad, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. Does that sound like a threat? That's not a threat. That's not punishment. That shouldn't be something that we see as negative. And here's why. Think of the context in which the law comes. So first of all, the law comes in the context of grace. Grace. How do the Ten Commandments begin? Let's do this. Let's think about every time I say the law today, I want you to think about the Ten Commandments, okay? That'd be helpful, because let's just simplify this. The Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments begin? If you were to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20 and say, I don't know, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments. Well, here's what you would read. They begin this way. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, does that sound like keep these commandments and then I will free you? Or here's the 10 things you have to do if you don't want me to kill you. Or you need to give everything you have to doing these 10 things and then I will love you. No, God says, I have already freed you. I've already come and find you. I came, I found you, I gathered you, I got you, I freed you. I set you free first. You didn't do anything to deserve it. The Bible tells us there was nothing special about the people of Israel. God just chose them. Why? Because he's God. And he chose them and he freed them in sheer grace. And you say to yourself, well, I don't know. Well, you know why you say that? Is because you're not an Egyptian soldier. Your dad is not an Egyptian commander. You didn't live in Egypt, because everybody who lived in Egypt, when all their army got drowned in the Red Sea, thought, wait a second. What did these people do for God to be so good to them? Nothing. It came in the context of grace. You see, the law comes after grace as a gift of grace in order to point us towards a life of grace. That is the context that the law comes in. See, God says, look, you have a hopeless problem. I'm going to free you. Then I'm going to give you the law, which is going to illustrate to you the way it was in the garden. Then I'm going to tell you that this is the pathway to life. This is the pathway back. This is the way that you can eventually end up back in the Garden of Eden for all eternity with me face to face. That's what this is. The law tells us who God is. And this is why, as we're reading through the Bible together, now we're in the book of Psalms. How many times have you been reading in the last couple of weeks in D group through the Psalms and thought, read something in the Psalms and thought, these people that wrote the Psalms are nuts? Because they say, oh, I love the law. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love the law. The psalmist says, the law is so precious to me, it's more valuable than gold, much fine gold. The psalmist says, the law of God is perfect. Are they insane? These rules that we can't keep, that feel oppressive to us? How come the psalmist see this as such a wonderful, beautiful gift? Because the law represents, see, the psalmists understand this. The law represents the vehicle God used to make himself known. Therefore, it's beautiful to them. It's valuable and precious to them. They love it. Because apart from the law, we wouldn't know God. So it comes in the context of grace, but not only that, it comes in the context of relationship. Of relationship. Which is why, remember last week in the first 6 verses of chapter 7, Paul uses the illustration of marriage. So he's illustrating our relationship with God as a marriage relationship. Remember that? And we learned last week that we all start out married to the law. Married to the law. Then Jesus comes along and makes a way for us to die to the law. That way we're free from that marriage, because death annuls the marriage. And then we can be joined to another, married to Jesus. Right? Isn't that what we talked about last week? So think about the marriage proposal, if you will. God goes down on one knee and he says, I already love you. I've already shown you that I love you. I've already freed you. I've already done all of this for you to prove my love and devotion to you. And he holds up this ring and says, the question is, do you want to be in this covenant relationship with me? You see, you don't propose to someone who's a stranger. That's not how that works. Marriage proposals come in the context of existing relationship. So again, let's go back to Exodus 20, how the Ten Commandments start. Notice again what the Bible says. Notice how God says what he says. Not only is it in the context of grace, but look, he says, I am the Lord who's God. I'm not just a God. I'm not just the God. I'm your God. In other words, I already know you. I already have established relationship with you. The question is, do you want to be in relationship with me? But there's no question on God's part. It's in the context of that existing relationship. I've already done that. Do you want to experience life married to me? Now think about it. Think about what's the very first command of the Ten Commandments? In the context of marriage, think about this. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. And God's saying, if you want to be married to me, it's exclusive. We all understand that. That's what marriage is. Marriage is saying, I want to spend the rest of my life with this one person. And so God starts in the context of grace, in the context of relationship, and he says, now, if you want this, it's going to be exclusive. Now, we could go through all 10 commandments in the context of marriage, but I'll just give you a couple to think about. For example, why is one of the commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Because we all know what adultery does to the relationship. But God's saying, listen, if you want to be married to me, don't commit adultery because I'm a faithful God. And I've proven that I won't commit adultery on you. And so I'm trusting that you will come into this and not commit adultery to me. I'll do whatever it takes. I always keep my commitment. I always protect my relationship. Or what about the command, thou shalt not bear false witness? What's the big deal about bearing false witness? Well, what does false witness do in a relationship? See, God's saying, because I, your God, will never bear false witness. I'm reliable. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. So if you want to be married to me, this is the way I operate. You see, the law is a good thing. It's a good thing because the law shows us what we otherwise would never know, which is that we're lost. If the law never came along, then the gospel wouldn't be good because we wouldn't think we needed it. Now, let me show you how this works. Let me show you how this good law that shows us good things about God and painful but good things about us, how this, the law, should be something that we rejoice in, that you celebrate, that when you read it and you study it and you hear it, you should rejoice in it and thank God for it. Watch how Paul does this. All right, Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. So what should we say? That the law is sin? In other words, wait now. The law, It does all these bad things. It puts a standard up that we can never achieve. That sounds bad, but it's not bad. It's not bad. Paul says, no, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, does that sound negative to you? Because that's a lack of understanding. Paul is saying, without the law, here's what we're going to do. If the law doesn't come, all of us have this in common. We will walk around and we will think that we're pretty good. All of us. And you're saying, Pastor Tony, how can you say that? You can't know that about all of us. Oh, yes, I do. Because you're just like me. When I mess up, it's a mistake. You know why it's a mistake? Because I know the backstory. I know when I mess up, I know that I'm having a bad day. I know that I didn't sleep good the night before. I know that I got blindsided and I didn't see that coming. I know that I'm just stressed out that day, and then somebody came up and said something to me, and I just see, I know the backstory. And because I know the backstory, I'm able to give myself grace. But when someone else messes up, I don't know the backstory. All I know is what they did or what they said. I see the behavior, and you know what I do? I fill in the blanks on my own. That's what you do. That's what all of us do. You know what all of us do naturally? We are experts at giving ourselves grace. You know why? Because we understand. In your mind, in your head, you can excuse anything because you know all the particulars of what you're going on in your life and all the things that are happening. But when someone else does the same thing to you, you flip your top because you don't know anything about the backstory with them. That's what we do. So if the law doesn't come along and put a line in the sand that we all have to measure up to, then we're all going to believe that we're okay and other people have a problem. See, we judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge others by their actions. You do it every day. Every day. So you know what we think? We think as long as we know somebody worse than us, then we must be better than average. That's what we tell ourselves. But then the law shows up. And it shows us not what we imagine ourselves to be, but what we actually are like. It reveals our true condition. You see, notice at the end of verse 7 where Paul says, let me show you how this works. He says, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I want to ask you a question. I mean, you're second service, so you're way smarter than first service. Why does Paul choose coveting? Of all the commands he could have chosen to illustrate, why would he choose, thou shalt not covet? Why? He must have a very specific reason for choosing that command to make his illustration. Why didn't he talk about dishonoring parents? Why didn't he talk about killing? Why didn't he talk about stealing? Because all of those things are observable. Covetousness is invisible. Remember, he's revealing, the law draws a line in the sand that none of us can weasel our way around. You see, covetousness, desiring something that's not yours, well, that's a disposition, not an action. It lies beneath the surface of our lives. So what Paul's doing is he's illustrating that the law doesn't just regulate behavior, it diagnoses our heart. It gets underneath that. See, even if you hypothetically could keep all the law, which you can't, but let's say you could keep the Ten Commandments perfectly externally, your heart would still remain a problem. See, you can outwardly be a good person. And Paul says, but you still got a problem. You still got a problem. Because the law reveals that evil thoughts are as sinful as evil deeds. That's why he pinpointed covetousness. So that we would realize, yes. Does it feel a little painful? It's supposed to. Do you know that, I know this is anti-culture, anti-American, but I don't really care because it's true. Do you know, brace yourself, shocking revelation to the modern American, do you know that things that are painful are not always bad? Lots of things. Our lives are filled with things that are painful, that aren't bad. The law is that way. In other words, think of the law as a scalpel. A surgeon takes a scalpel and he creates necessary pain to the body in order to bring about healing. The pain that the scalpel creates, is it bad? No. Does it hurt? Yes. But is it bad? No. Because without the pain, there's no healing. But the same scalpel in the hand of your enemy can be used to wound and hurt and malign and maim for no good reason. So you don't blame the scalpel. You blame the hand the scalpel is in. The law is like a scalpel. God uses it like a surgeon. Your enemy uses it like a marauder or a rebellious person. You see, when the law shows up, it makes us feel a little uncomfortable. It creates this initial sort of reaction of, ouch. But it's good because of what it does. Look, he continues. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now listen, these three verses, 9, 10, and 11, this is my testimony right here. Do you want to know what happened when a 25-year-old man who had never been in church, never read the Bible, never heard the gospel, never had any religious ever conversation, activity, anything? Here's the gospel. This is what happened to me. Do you think that when I was 24 years old, do you think I felt guilty? I didn't feel guilty. What was I feeling guilty about? The only thing that was in me was the basic moral law that was written on my heart. I knew it was probably wrong to kill somebody. That was probably wrong, but I probably would have done it. But I would have known that was probably a bad thing to do. I didn't feel guilty because I didn't have anything to feel guilty about. I didn't know anything. But then the commandment came. As soon as I come to church, as soon as I start hearing the gospel, I'm like, oh, wow. And my wife, who grew up in church her whole life, would just watch me slink down in the pew. And the weight of what I was hearing, and I was realizing what a problem that I had and how far that I had fallen short. Verse 10, the very commandment that had promised life proved to be death to me. See, I felt like it was death. If you'd have walked in to that little building over there when I was 25 years old, sitting on the back, clenching that pew in front of me, and you'd have said, Tony, how do you feel about the law? I probably would have punched you in the face. Because at that moment, I hated it. I felt like I was getting beat by a baseball bat every time I went to church. For sin, seizing an opportunity, verse 11, through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So Paul is saying what the law did is it woke sin up in my heart. I found myself unable to keep what God required. I'm listening to the law thinking, well, there's no way. And my self-confidence collapsed. You know what I realized? I realized that for the first 25 years of my life, I tried to solve all my problems with my own effort, my own intellect, and my own, I just grit my teeth. And it was the law that showed me self-help was never going to work. Self-improvement was out the window. And there's no such thing. The law proves to us that self-atonement is a myth. We can't do it. I realized that I came to the end of myself because I realized I can't solve the problems that I have. I had to face what none of us want to face, which is standing before a holy God, I was completely without hope and unable to save myself. That's what the law is supposed to do. That's the job of the law. Show us that we need a solution other than us. That's the glory of the law. So remember last week I said we grow up believing in self-improvement because if we try harder in school, we make better grades. If we work harder at practice, we do better in the game. And then we take what works in the physical world and we bring it over into the spiritual world, and that does not compute. That does not work. And it turns into this self-atonement, this works-based religion, which will only leave you more frustrated and empty. It will never solve the problem because that's not the way things work. There is no self-atonement. You can't do that. And so we think that because the harder I try, the better I do, that somehow in the spiritual world, the harder I try, the better I am. And that's not how that works. That's not how that works. See, anything that links our performance to our person or our value is a lie. It's not until we reach the end of ourselves that we will finally stop looking inward for rescue. I realized that all my life I had done the same thing that everybody, all of you did before you got saved. You tried to fix yourself. You tried to fix your problems. You tried to sort it out and change and build better habits and read another book or listen to a podcast or do whatever it is, but it never worked. It's until we recognize that we can't save ourselves. Then and only then will we recognize that we need a Savior who can do what we cannot. You see? So look at verse 12. So the law is holy. You see? I want you to think, when you hear the words the law, to think, yes. Because without the law, we'd be in big trouble. God's redemptive plan wouldn't work. We'd all be walking around thinking that we're okay. And then we'd die and we'd be shot. We'd be like all those legalistic Christians in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, who said, well, Lord, Lord, but didn't we do this and do that and do this in your name? And he said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The law is what brought us to the end of ourselves so that we could then receive the gospel and have life. So here's what I want you to understand. The problem, listen closely, the problem is never the law. The problem is us. If you're mad at what the law says, you're the problem. I'm the problem. The law is telling us what should be and could be and will be in eternity. That's what the law is telling us. The law is showing us all the things that sin has stolen away from us. to bring us to the end of ourselves. So that why? Because at the end of ourselves, that's where grace begins. And this is where people get all twisted up. See, the Christian life was never meant to be lived by gritting your teeth harder. Never. That's not what the gospel teaches. That's the old way of exhausting yourself under the penalty and weight of the law. The new way, not the external way, but the new way which is internal, the Spirit, not you, is the engine. See, the old way, you were driving, you were pushing. The new way, the Spirit is the engine, and you're being carried by the power that's within you. The work of change and transformation that's happening from the inside out is being done by a power outside of you that's been placed in you. So the law is beautiful because the law makes what I'm in love with more beautiful. So we're talking about this in the context of marriage. And so I've been thinking about this for weeks now. So I started thinking about my own marriage. 33 years ago. And I remember all the things that were happening leading up to Lisa and I's marriage. And I got married very young. And I hadn't been to very many weddings. And I didn't know anything about weddings or how they worked or anything like that. And so I was just along for the ride. Because basically here was my posture. I want to marry you. Tell me what I need to do to marry you. And I'm going to do that. And that was basically the only thing I knew. Whatever she told me to do, that's what I was going to do. So she told me where it was going to be. She told me what time it was going to be. She told me what to wear. She told me when to show up. She told me everything. And honestly, if I could go back and get married again, knowing what I know now, it would have been so much better and enjoyable, because at the time, I just missed so many things. And I thought about how my wife was so excited about her wedding dress. She was pumped, man. It was a big deal. And she had this wedding dress, and she was excited about this wedding dress, and she talked to me about this wedding dress, and I could care less about that wedding dress. I didn't give two rips about that wedding dress. I'm thinking to myself, I can remember her carrying on about this wedding dress, and you know what I thought? I thought, honey, you could walk down that aisle in coveralls. I don't care. I'm marrying you no matter what. I mean, I'm glad you like it, but it doesn't mean nothing to me. Until I got married. But when she walked to me in that dress and stood next to me in that dress and professed her love to me in that dress, when I see that dress or see a picture of that dress, my heart just completely skips a beat, because that dress represents something so spectacular to me. Now I love that dress, but it's not the dress that I love. I love the dress because the dress magnified what I love. I love the law because the law magnifies what I love. The law magnifies Jesus. I'm not marrying the law, I'm marrying Jesus. But anything that makes much of Jesus, anything that elevates Jesus, anything that leads my heart to Jesus is beautiful and wonderful. It's like a wedding dress. You see, we miss the beauty of the law. We get this all tangled up. I mean, people say the most absurd things. Even pastors sometimes. I hear pastors say, hey, we're a New Testament church. We just focus on the New Testament. We don't talk about the Old Testament. You, sir, are a moron. You're a moron. You are a moron. You should run from anyone who says that. You cannot appreciate, know, or understand the New Covenant, the New Testament, or the Gospel without the law. The law is beautiful and amazing and wonderful, and it should be loved and cherished by every saved person, because you wouldn't be saved without that. See, when I see that dress, I think about that dress led me to the moment I'd been waiting for. The law led me to the moment God saved me. You see, it's in the new way. It's when the Spirit comes inside of us and we now are not operating on the external but the internal that we can finally see our true condition. And it's only then that we're able to start putting all these pieces together, and we see that the law is so beautiful because of what it does and how it magnifies who we love. The reason the gospel is such good news is because of the law. I want you to know that. So when you're reading the law and you feel the weight of what the law is saying and you go, oh, I can't do that, then say, praise God, Jesus did it for me. He did it for me. See, the more I read the law, the more I love Jesus. The law magnifies my heart, fills my heart with gratitude to God, because everything in the law has been fulfilled in my Savior, and His perfect righteousness has been accredited to me. That's why I love the law so much. That's why I want you to love the law so much. You see, oh, where would we be if we didn't have the law? Walking around thinking we're okay. I mean, I'm okay. I'm not the worst person. That's because you haven't seen the law. If you look at the law, you'll know you are in trouble. Think about how Jesus presents the gospel to us, how He talks about why He has shown up. Think about it. Think about the words that Jesus uses. He says that I've come to seek and to save everyone who tries really hard. I've come to seek those who work really hard, who do better than most people. I come for the top 50%. He doesn't even say I come for everyone. He says I could come for everyone. I'm open to coming for it, but I don't, because the gospel's not even available to the people who think they're okay. He says I've come to seek and to save only one kind of person, those who know they're lost. How do you know you're lost? Without the law, you never know you're lost. Don't you see what this is saying? In other words, if you really stop and think about it, when Jesus says, I come to seek and save that which is lost, what Jesus is saying is He's looking specifically for people who can't get their act together. That's what He's saying. Like, I don't know how that makes you feel, but thank God that that's the way it is for me. That we're exactly the kind of people God's looking for. We're exactly the kind of people He's using. We're exactly the kind of people that God loves. And so when God comes, what does He... Think about it, just how we lose our way in the gospel. Maybe you're sitting in here right now and you're a Christian. And you're married to Jesus. And maybe you're not. But Jesus wants the same thing from all of us in this room. He wants to, he's aiming at the same thing. He wants to move into the one thing that you most want to hide. He wants to invade the place in your life that you most want to keep a secret. Let me ask you a question. What is the one thing that if we all knew about you would be the most embarrassing thing? What is that? That's what God wants to invade. That's what Jesus. Jesus is like a heat-seeking missile right into our most broken place. That's what he's most interested in. The very thing that we hope no one sees. When Lauren was coming to church here, pregnant, the little girl in her hand, when she was walking around here, you know what she didn't want you to see? She didn't want you to know that she wasn't married. She wanted you to think that maybe her husband worked shift work and he just wasn't able to be there, you know, or what she most didn't want you to know is that she's got a little girl and she's pregnant and she's not married. That's the thing she wanted to hide more than anything. And what did God invade and use to transform her life? That thing. Right? When Kaylee started coming to church here, what do you think she most didn't want anybody to know? She didn't want anybody to know she was adopted. And the problem with this big family was that every person in this family knows me and Lisa, and so you all knew that we didn't just have a six-year-old girl. And she hated that. And the one thing she least wanted you to know is that she was adopted. She didn't want to be called that. She didn't want you to talk about that. She didn't want you to acknowledge that. And what's the thing that Jesus invaded and used in her life to transform her was that. It's like in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is in a crowd of people. And a woman who has been beat down and outcast and demoralized and defeated for 12 years touches the hem of his garment, and what does Jesus do? He stops dead in his tracks, and he doesn't correct her. He doesn't test her. He turns to her, and he looks her straight in the eye, and he says, "Daughter, my daughter, go in peace." He went straight into the one thing that she was most trying to hide, the one thing she was most embarrassed of, most hurt by. That's the way of Jesus. He restored her dignity before she'd ever done anything to deserve it. You see, he restored Lauren before. He restored Lauren then. Then God saved her husband. Then God allowed her husband to get baptized. Then God allowed this family to be able to grow here. Do you see how that worked? She didn't do anything to deserve it. He did it in just that way. Just that way. That's the way he did it in me, and that's the way he wants to do it in you. That's the way of Jesus. That's who he is. That's how he operates. He doesn't move towards people who have it together. The Bible says he shuns the proud. He resists the proud. Why do we invest all this energy in trying to not seem broken, to hide our weakness? That's the very thing God wants to do, to elevate his goodness in you. He wants to move right into that. He always moves towards people who are carrying the weight of not being enough. And I have a question for you. What happens every time you study the law? What happened? What happened when you read through Leviticus? What happened when you read through Deuteronomy? You overwhelmingly feel like you're not enough. It hurts. But it's good. That's by design. Jesus is drawn to us when we feel the weight of not being enough. And without the law, we'll walk around with our stiff neck and our chin up like we got it all together. And the gospel goes nowhere. So listen, I know that this freaks uneducated, ungospel-educated people out. Because they think, Pastor Tony, you can't just tell people that Jesus has fulfilled all the law for them. Because what they're going to do, if you don't scare them, what they're going to do is they're going to think, well, if God has fulfilled all the law for me, then I can just go out there and do whatever I want to. In other words, I shouldn't care about obeying the law because God fulfilled it for me, right? That's such a foolish thing to say. A saved person would never say that. A person married to Jesus would never say that. You see, again, marriage is our illustration. There are certain things in 34 years of marriage, 33 years of marriage, that my wife has said to me repeatedly over and over and over, hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And one of them is that whenever there we'd be having a conversation about a marriage that imploded, or somebody that left, or divorced someone, or had an affair with someone, or something like that, or if me and her were in a rough patch, maybe we're in an argument or a sticky time, my wife hundreds of times has said this to me. In that moment of frustration or anger or hurt or whatever, she would say to me, "You can leave if you want to, but just know I'm going with you." Hundreds of times. Now, do you think that when she says that to me, does that make me want to just run away and leave? Does that make me go, well, since you're just going to follow me, I can just do whatever I want to do? No. When she expresses her covenant commitment to me, till death do us part, it makes me want to love her in return. The grace of God doesn't make a saved person want to sin. The grace of God makes a saved person want to walk with the God they love. Because for the first time in our life, in this new way, we have the ability to actually do that. Not perfectly, but at least we can respond because we have the Spirit within us. So I just want you to know as we end today that as you leave here today, I don't ever want you to think of the law in a negative context again, because it's not negative. It's beautiful and wonderful and glorious. And I also want you to know that grace doesn't give you some license to sin. No. Our obedience is not the grounds of our relationship with Jesus, but the overflow of it. It's the overflow of it. You see, what any person knows who's ever been married is this. Is that when you're married to somebody who continually puts you before themselves, who exhibits for you selflessness and love, it doesn't make you want to trample all over them. It makes you want to elevate your love in return for what they've done for you. This is what it's like to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus. And apart from the law, we would never be able to experience the glory and majesty of all that we've been given in the gospel. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, we're so grateful for your word. Thank you so much for showing us with just clarity and beauty and power how the law plays such an important role in your redemptive plan. And how the law should fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you have done. Thank you, Lord, today that in the reality that we can't fix ourselves, the law points us to the one who says, I've already done everything. All you have to do is come to me. That's it. What a beautiful, beautiful story. Thank you so much, Lord, for all the examples in this room of the power of the gospel. Thank you for the opportunities we have today to live and be refreshed and renewed in a reminder of all that we are and have in the gospel. And thank you that any person in this room right now today, for the very first time, can say, God, I want a relationship with you, and you will not turn them away. No matter how far they've gone, no matter how long it's gone on, no matter how many times before they may have tried and failed, God, you are inviting anyone who is willing to come into this new relationship with you and experience life. Thank you so much. So we'll take a few moments and respond to all that God said to us.